admiration for John the Baptist and just what a fantastical character he is. And how he's recorded in the Gospels and how Jesus speaks highly of him. And, I mean, just imagine having Jesus speak highly of you. You know, I mean, the things that he says about John, and it's just a fantastic, such a fantastic person that the story of his martyrdom here in John 14 is just, I feel very intensely about it. You know, it's like, it really is, like, at this point, because it's a political killing, it's like a national tragedy, really, in the land of Israel this time. And there are any number of people who feel exactly that way about it. All right, he wasn't killed sooner than he was because of how popular he was. And so it really is a, you know, a social tragedy in the nation at this time. And it always feels, you know, tragic to me when I read it. And I would suggest this is partly because of our difficulty in accepting what Scripture says, that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And John martyred, you know, there isn't a saint saintlier than John the Baptist. I mean, again, that's by Jesus' admission that there is no greater prophet than John. And yet we see even in Jesus' reaction to John's martyrdom that grief accompanies the knowledge that his death is precious. So let's read this story together. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Wait, what? Risen from the dead? Yeah, and so we have here a brief flashback. "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, 'Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter.' And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. And when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick." And that's where we're going to stop today. Jesus is about to feed the 5,000. We've just read sort of the prelude to that, and we'll talk about that next week. But that's where we're going to end for today. The Herods are something else. I mean, they are seriously some of the, you know, the worst rulers over Israel for probably a century before and after them. They're terrible people. And the fact that Herod is currently consorting with his brother's wife is not the only reason that John has something to say about the situation. She's already their niece. And, I mean, the whole thing is a mess. And they're terrible people in many respects, not the least of which is their frequent resort to violence over convenience. You know, pretty much any convenient reason. You know, they were just horrible kings. Now, it's probably far, far less important, and this comes into play later in the message, that they are not descended from the line of David and really shouldn't be ruling over the nation of Israel anyway. Because those rules are suspended due to the fact that Israel has broken a covenant with God, has been sent into captivity, and has now been returned to their land, but not under the same terms as the Davidic kingship. Now, God made certain promises, and the kids have been studying these downstairs here, have made certain promises to Abraham that were non-conditional. Abraham is comatose when God makes the promises. He does not enter into the covenant with God. God makes the covenant, forges the covenant with Abraham. And so there are certain promises to Israel that are not conditional, because God didn't place any conditions upon them. He says, "I will make of you a great nation." Abraham has nothing to do with that. In fact, when he tries, it turns out to be a disaster in the story with Hagar and Ishmael. That is something that God does, and God keeps his promises. And the difference is that God did make covenants with Moses and with David that had to do with Israel's enjoyment of the land and how they would live in it and how they would prosper based on how they would obey him. He says, if you fail to keep this law, you'll be overrun. You'll be taken captive. If you turn to idolatry, you'll be punished. And so when they do, he does. And so the fact that they are not living under the theocracy of the Old Testament, the fact that they are not living under the period of the kings of the Old Testament, where God relates to the nation of Israel through the king and the high priest, is because they have broken the conditions of the covenants that were theirs to keep or break. And God did not promise that based on their performance or their obedience that he would restore them to the land. He just promised he would restore them to the land. Again, it's not conditional, all right? He would restore them to the land after, in the case of the Babylonian captivity, he would restore them to the land after they had served a 70-year captivity and the land had had its rest because they had not been giving the land its seventh year Sabbath rest that he commanded them. And so I think that's very interesting. The people of Israel were guaranteed a year off out of every seven to let the land rest. It was required to them that they would let the land rest every seventh year. I mean, imagine just taking a year off every seven. You have a Sabbath day every week and a Sabbath year every seven. So do you think God intended to provide for them unconditionally in their land? Yeah, because what does that Sabbath year demonstrate? Complete trust. That in 6 years of work, God would take care of the seventh. That they could rest from their labors for a year, and God would take care of them. So, if they continue to labor, to sow, and to reap that seventh year, what does it show? It does not show a good work ethic. It shows a lack of trust. And so for their lack of trust, which is also why they turn to idols and all these other things, the things that so easily distract us, and this is the tie-in, they're carried into captivity for their unbelief, right? Their unbelief that God would keep his end of the deal. We've got to sow and reap, or we can't make it. They are sent into captivity for their unbelief. If after 6 years you have 3 years of harvest stored up, say you have plenty to live on for the seventh year and God has commanded the seventh year rest, for what reason would you not keep it? More. Yeah, to increase your surplus. So they are, on the one hand, if in danger of poverty, not believing that God will care for them. If in no danger of poverty, they are believing that accumulation is better than obedience. The Herods did a lot of things out of fear, and they were the kind of leaders that you could expect the nation of Israel to have because they are no longer living under the same enjoyment covenants, all right, the same promises of how they would enjoy the land that they did in the Old Testament because they did not keep their end of the deal, so God kept his, right, which was to punish and remove them, and when they were brought back to the land, to still suspend from them kingship over themselves. And through periods of history where they had differing degrees of self-rule, they are eventually brought to this point where Herod is the ruler of much of the Promised Land, but he has to rule it in tremendous fear because he can't rule it with really any skill at all. And so, due to his harshness, he maintains control, but he is not always necessarily popular. Not every member of the family of the Herods is necessarily popular with everybody in power in Rome. And so really, he's got to keep control of the land, make sure that the revenue is taken in, and he's really got to stay out of trouble with Rome because he can be easily removed by the empire. And he has no ethnic claim because he is not of the line of David. He's descended from Esau, and so as a distant relative of the whole nation, much less the line of David, he has no ethnic claim to the throne, and so really he uneasy rests the head that wears the crown. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said, "It is not lawful for you to have her," on many counts, as we briefly mentioned earlier. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they considered him a prophet. And if there were an uproar in the land of Israel, it would probably be the kind of thing that would get the Herods out of power as a family, and Rome would just institute somebody else. Because restless or turbulent provinces are just not good for revenue, right? It's not good for the empire. And so if Herod sort of fosters unrest, it will not be successful for his own kingship. And so he's afraid because of the people and because of what it might do to his reign over that part of the promised land, the land of Israel, that he can't really just execute John like he wants to because the multitude counts him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated and the daughter of Herodias, who incidentally ended up marrying another one of the Herod brothers, danced before them and pleased Herod, and therefore he promised her with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. All right, it's this that sort of up to, you know, the half of my kingdom kind of thing. Well, he doesn't actually give her half of his kingdom, he just half risks his whole kingdom. Because by executing John, he is risking public unrest and could lose his kingdom. And so he doesn't give her half the kingdom, he just half hazards the whole kingdom because of those who sat with him. You see the fear in this guy? Like, he's afraid of unrest and upheaval if he executes John. He just doesn't like John. He's afraid of the opinions of those who sat with him because of the oaths and those who sat with him. Now, he's got to keep his promise to Herodias and therefore execute John. The king was very sorry, but nevertheless, because of the oaths and those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So also those who sat with him probably have, you know, in some sense can have his back, say, yes, he made this promise, you know, he didn't just kill John off the cuff, and so this social unrest is somewhat... It can be smoothed over by his friends in the eyes of the empire, and so for the oath's sake and the sake of the opinions of those sitting with him, he has John executed, and that's basically the story. Now, so what of it? It's very difficult in many instances, particularly when the story here only takes up a few verses. It's really difficult to develop a theological point. Right, for us to look at the story of the execution of John the Baptist and develop a theological point that's actually going to help you know God better, that's going to help you grow in your Christian walk, that's going to help you do and be, you know, better to those around you, better in your relationship to God. It's hard to develop theology from a story, right? Especially such a short story, and such a story that just starts with John in prison and ends with him dead. Like, not much to it, and none of it's good. So it can be really hard when you're preaching a story passage to develop, you know, a theological understanding. So it's much easier to develop an inspirational message from the story of a person like John. We read, and I'll probably talk about this at more length another time, but we read that the early church, one of the things that they did, besides extensively reading passages of Scripture, was that whoever was presiding over the meeting would then give a discourse from that passage of Scripture that we should imitate these things. So an inspirational message based on the story of the apostles and the prophets is not out of line with 2,000 years of the church, right? It's pretty long-standing. I figure if there's something we've been doing in the church for 200 years, it served its purpose. Time to do something else. If there's something we've been doing for 2,000 years, there's probably a reason for it. Right, we have a culture that's less than 200 years old. Things that we've been doing 200 years of habit are usually pretty much cultural, unless it's also been done for 2,000 years of the church. You know, and things that have been done for 2,000 years, there's probably some value there, especially when, again, the passage, Justin Martyr, who writes the passage I just referenced, he was born about 100 and martyred about 165. So this is in living memory. All right, of the apostles. All right, his birth almost coincides with the year of St. John's death. Okay, you can't get much closer than that. So if using story passages to produce inspiration is a 2,000-year-old habit of the Christian church, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. The problem is inspiration is an emotional response. And therefore, as we discussed a few weeks ago, it is the end, not the beginning. When our understanding is changed, then we make a decision on how we're going to act, and our feelings come from that. We can't let our feelings run our understanding, right? So although we can very easily generate, and probably should, generate great inspiration, great feelings of inspiration from the story of John the Baptist, and as I said at the outset of the message, I have great feelings of inspiration from the story of John the Baptist, that can't be all we do with the story. right? That can't be all we do with the story because it fades, because emotion fades. Feelings don't last, and that's why you can't build your life on them. They don't hold still, right? It's not a good beam because it won't stay in place. You know, you need something much stronger to build our feelings on, and that's or to build our lives on than just our feelings. And so we look at a story passage that may create strong feelings, but we look for a theological understanding also. And in a short story like this, it can be hard to find something meaty that will really change us from the inside out, rather than just give us an emotional response. And I would suggest that the story of John the Baptist does both. John, his story is an easy one from which to get great emotional inspiration, right? He is that inspiring of a figure. Toby Mack uses him in two separate songs, all right? The least known of which I kind of like too. They came from the cities and towns all around to see the long-haired preacher in the desert get down, waist high in water, never short on words. He said, "Repent. The kingdom of heaven can be yours." But he stopped in the middle of his words and dropped down to his knees and says, "Behold the Lamb of God. This is the one." Don't you people understand that you're staring at the sun? God's holding out his hand. You know, there is nothing like John's relationship with Jesus to kind of stir us up, that we should imitate these things. But in times of difficulty, you won't get stirred up into a froth of inspiration. That's not what happens when you get into trouble, right? That's not what happens when you're in difficulty. You don't get stirred up. You dig down, right? You dig down into your beliefs. And so really, in times when life is tough, which means days that end in Y, you need to have enough depth of earth. Because unless our understanding is developed, unless our minds are deepened, and here we have the throwback to this the parable of the sower and the seeds from a few weeks ago, where our minds are shallow, and we all have those shallow places, where our minds are shallow, we need to be deepened. Because if there's no depth of earth underneath us for us to dig down into and get some traction, then we are left with just the froth, just the whipped cream on top. Just our inspiration will not carry us on days that end in Y. Right? You need substance, or that which springs up in you will find no depth of earth, and in the scorching heat it withers and dies, which again is what Jesus said. So it's important for us to see in a story like this where John is in real trouble. And we know that he has emotional difficulty in the trouble that he's in. Because again, emotions are what make us human. We all got them. And he's in emotional difficulty. He sends to Jesus and says, "Was I wrong?" You know? And he questions some really foundational things about his own life and identity and that of Jesus. And Jesus answers him with, I think, you know, just tremendous grace. He loves the man, you know? He answers him with tremendous grace, but also he answers him not by inspiring John, but by reminding John of the truth. He gives him understanding. The lame walk, the deaf hear, right? The gospel is preached to the poor. You know, remind John of what he must know, right? He doesn't just send John a message to help John feel better, but sends him a reminder of an understanding that will also make him feel much better, that yes, the situation notwithstanding, you have not wasted your life. The Christ is the Christ, and you are the herald of the Christ. Whatever else comes. And so with great grace and care for John, Jesus answers him by continuing to deepen John's understanding, to remind him of the depth of earth he has beneath him, that the seeds of truth that are growing in John are growing in deep enough soil. Well, they need to grow in us also, because when times get tough, you don't go up in your froth of inspiration. You dig down into what you believe. If there is a theological point to be made from the story of John here, it's probably what I discussed just mentioned briefly a few minutes ago, that the rules for life in the New Testament and the Old Testament are very much not the same. Although this is written in the New Testament, they are still living under the law. If you're going to be a practicing Jew, the law of Moses is still in force because Jesus has not yet died and resurrected. So the law is not yet complete, and it is therefore still in force to anyone who will believe. But the rules of by which God is going to interact with his witness people are in the process of tremendous change. In the Old Testament, particularly when the people of God were living in the land for hundreds of years, all right, under the time of the judges and the times of the kings, the standing promises were from Moses to the captivity in Babylon that as they obeyed God, God would prosper them. That in children and in flocks and in wealth and in international peace and in the size of, the extent of their borders, that he would prosper them in all of these physical things as a demonstration to the whole world that he was God. And so that people could come to Israel and see God in action. That by the glories that he had bestowed on his witness people, they would see his glory. Right? That the Queen of Sheba could come to Solomon and see a people that lived in a covenant with the God of heaven and earth, which is one of my favorite verses, Genesis 14:22, where Abraham says, I have raised my hand to the Lord God, maker of heaven and earth. And that was what people would see, that they would see that God in the prosperity of the nation of Israel, because he would only prosper them as they worshiped him. Now, what do we see in the New Testament? Oh, they'll hate you for my sake. You will be brought before, judges for my sake. You'll be killed for my sake. And we see John here, proof positive of all those things, that he's hated, jailed, and killed for the sake of just telling the truth. And so we see the rules have changed. And if there is a theological understanding we should come to that is exemplified in the life of John, it is, and maybe there are more, but one that stands out to me is this, that the rules of life for God's witness people have changed, and that prosperity is not an indication that we are necessarily living rightly. Persecution is usually an indication that we are living rightly, right? The devil would love to have you just fat and happy. And if we are also pursuing the same thing for ourselves, who are we working for? Because the rules have changed. And I like prosperity, as much as anybody. This business of living in America is a pretty sweet deal. So what are you doing with it? I can't think of anything that's more characteristically American in the amount of prosperity that we have and the peace that we do enjoy and just, the incredible things that are included in being an American. I can't think of anything that is more American than envy. That's what we're doing with it? With everything we've gotten, we turn to envy, and envy is at the root of how many things that we do and think about, because comparison is the thief of joy. We're going to spend here in a couple weeks, we're going to spend a couple days at Assateague Island, and I got to tell you, there is nothing like our national park system, a nationwide stable banking system, so like you can buy gas anywhere, because your debit card is going to be accepted nationwide. You don't have to travel with wads of cash, because of stable banking system and an international, a nationwide transportation grid and the national park system. Like, do you know how easy it is to just pretty much do whatever you want in this country? It is incredible. And there is nothing like that concept to really, again, whip me up into a froth of inspiration. Like, I am never so proud to be an American as to step on ground that literally belongs to me, because I pay federal income tax. And to stand on Assateague Island and look around and be like, this is mine? Like, it's the birthright of being an American. And it is incredible, incredible, that we'll take whole landscapes and just save them for, everybody. It's incredible. And the vastness, I mean, you realize, like, the amount of public land that exists in this country is like far in excess of the size of many entire countries of the world. It's incredible. And we just save it for everybody. And then we turn to envy once we get home. Why? Because we want the rules of Old Testament life, that his witness people will necessarily be prospered. And that is not necessarily the case. What Jesus promises, things like, in this world you will have trouble. And so we need to deepen earth, all right? There are points of shallowness in our thinking for all of us, and we need to deepen that earth so that when things are tough, because where do you think the devil is going to bring trouble into your life? Where you have great depth of earth? just because he's evil doesn't make him stupid. He's going to bring you trouble where you're shallow, right? He's known people for a long time. Do you think he can't look at your life and know where you're shallow? I bet you he can. Shoot, can't you? It's not that hard. You know, you get to know people, you can see where our shallowness lies. It's not hard to spot, you know? Especially if you're in the process of deepening the earth in your life by studying the Bible and communing with God, then when you look in the mirror, you're going to see your problems. You know, you're going to see your shallowness. And if you can do it, I'm sure the devil can, because he's been doing it for a long time. All right? And he's good at identifying the sins in your life, your tendency to sin, because, you know, he's also good at sin. So we need to be careful to identify where we are shallow and deep in the earth. So I'm not saying, you know, I'm not calling anybody shallow. I'm just saying that we all have shallow places. And I think that grief is one of them. And let's look at Jesus, because Jesus teaches us some incredible things about grief as well as just teaching us about how to have depth in hard times generally, because hard times will come. It is the new rule of life for his witness people. All right. He does not say, be of good cheer, I will prosper you as you follow me. He says, be of good cheer because I have overcome the world, because in this world you will have trouble. So as we go through trouble, let's try and do it like Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed. Now, Jesus doesn't usually go away from people when he's in a real good mood. Right? He goes away from the upper room, which may have had quite a gathering in it, and he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and then he separates even from the nine, you know, and only being, or at this point, the eight, and being with the, because Judas is out of the picture, and he goes on with just the three, all right? And with the three, he separates himself a little ways, right? Because he comes back to them and finds them asleep. Jesus separates from people when, not when he is in, you know, a party spirit, okay? So, by virtue of that understanding, we know that if he departed, that he's experiencing feelings, all right? As a human, as the God-man, he had them too, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, all right? Jesus had feelings too. In fact, if he didn't have feelings, Hebrews could not say that he was in all points tempted like us. Because we are often tempted to sin in our feelings. So if he didn't have feelings also, he could not be tempted to sin like us. So Jesus has an emotional response to things also. Just as that same passage says, yet without sin. So grief is not out of place when things go wrong. We know that because we can see here Jesus in grief. Right? It's when Jesus is grieving and sorrowful that he separates from people. Okay. Now, that is not to say that you should separate from people when you are grieving. For I won't say all people, because you really can't make general statements about humanity unless they're clearly stated in Scripture, because general statements are very weak. All right? The broader a statement, the thinner. Okay? You can't say always and never unless you're saying something that's explicitly true about God or explicitly expressed in the Bible. I can say all have sinned because the Bible says all. Other than that, you know, you really can't, if the Bible doesn't say all, you can't make a broad statement about all humans, all right? But for many people, solitude when you are grieving is exactly the wrong thing, right? But by his solitude, by his departure, we can see that Jesus is grieving. So what does Jesus do in grief? Okay. And again, to expand that, grief is, it generally puts the concept of death in our minds, because that's the thing that as humans that we grieve most deeply about. And I would suggest to you that that's probably inappropriate. We grieve more deeply about death than we do about sin. And sin is far, far worse. And actually, you can't sin once you're dead. So, in reality, I think we sometimes get things a little bit mixed up. All right? Our sin is an affront to God. Death is the result of the fact that there is sin in the world, and sin by sin, death came. So death is a result, and it's a reminder, and it teaches us a lot of powerful lessons, and it's not fun, and it's not comfortable, and it's not really what we would consider a great experience, you know, to lose someone. But our own day-to-day sin seems to trigger very little grief in us. Why is that? Generally, it's a shallowness. We're shallow in our dealings with death, and we're also shallow in how we think about sin. So, Jesus, though, does grieve death, and what is it that he does? He doesn't go apart, I would suggest. He does not go apart from everyone else in order to find isolation. Where do you go? To whom do you go when things get tough? They tell me it's good to have somebody, and I can certainly recommend one, right? There's always God, who is always the answer. Now again, that is not to suggest to you that when you are having hard times, you should isolate yourself. For many people, that's exactly the wrong thing to do. But you should find God. And for many people, the route to seeing God or having their earth deepened about God is not to find isolation, but to find companionship. And so if that's what you need to do to find God in times of difficulty, do that, because he is the sufficient one. It is axiomatic that misery loves company. Find people who can help you be strong in the Lord when times are tough. Preferably, do it before times are tough. If you ever have a time in your life when times are not tough, in which case, I don't like you. As comparison is the thief of joy, envy is the thief of love. But if you've got it, you know, if you got everything pretty well together in your life, I envy you. And which I'm not bragging, that's an admission of guilt. We have times of difficulty in our life, and sometimes they seem to run one right after the other. And so if you ever get a break in your times of difficulty, seek out people who can be there for you when it comes around again, right? If you don't catch a break in your times of difficulty, then seek more desperately now. Jesus finds sufficiency in the Father. When Jesus goes to be by himself, is Jesus ever by himself? I mean, to me, it seems theoretically impossible that Jesus can be by himself. He is one with the Father. So when Jesus is by himself, he's still with the Father. That is also true of us, all right, who are indwelt by the Spirit. We are never by ourselves. And although it is axiomatic that misery loves company, some of us, myself included, do not particularly love company when in misery. Because sometimes people can distract you from Jesus. Although they can distract you from the difficulty that you may be in, and that's wonderful, sometimes if people are not bringing Jesus with them, they're only obstructing your view of him. And so some of us find a clearer picture of Jesus in times of solitude, and some of us find a clearer picture of him when there is someone there to show him to us. Whatever you need to do to find God in difficulty, to get close to him, do it. It's what Jesus would do. He finds sufficiency in his relationship with the Father. Because he, Jesus himself, is perfect, he can do that on his own. Sometimes we need help. Sometimes we need someone else to remind us of something that's true about God's character or his love for us or the hope that we have in Scripture. And sometimes we need someone else to help stay us to help keep us centered on God's sufficiency. Jesus doesn't need that. He's already well aware, all right, of the sufficiency of the Father. And Jesus finds that sufficiency in that one person. You see, it is not the people around you that you need to be able to rely on when you're having a hard time. It's the God that they can help you relate to. It still comes back to his sufficiency, right? He is sufficient for you in all of your troubles, and if there are people in your life who will help keep him in your mind and his sufficiency, then use that. And if there aren't, if you don't have those people, you might find them. And if you can't seem to, it doesn't mean he is not sufficient. He is still sufficient. You may just have to work harder to see it if you don't have someone to help you along. I cannot imagine being Job and having his kind of friends. Unbelievable. And yet, Job is the one that says, and we just taught our kids to memorize this, I know that my Redeemer lives and at the end will stand upon the earth. Job, of all people, in the worst situations, like the worst combination of situations that we see really anywhere in Scripture except Jesus, all right? Job is not suffering for his sin. That's part of the point of the book. But he is suffering and he is also a sinner. Jesus suffers and is not a sinner and suffers for our sin. So Jesus has it way worse, all right? And still finds sufficiency in God, which is also the only sufficiency that Job finds, all right? Because it is not until after he has the long and somewhat difficult conversation with God that his life turns around. And we see that at the end of the book, that his life does turn around really, you know, incredibly. And I could just imagine the devil licking his wounds for millennia from that one, because here I am still talking about it. So it's literally been 4,000 years we've been reminding Old Scratch of his failure in that regard. And that cracks me up, all right? So, the devil doesn't like me either, all right? So I have no problem not liking him and reminding him of his failures. He reminds me of mine often enough. All's fair in love and war, and we're at war. So Job, you know, I can't imagine being in his situation and having not only no friends who can help you, but friends who are obscuring your vision of God. No one can help Jesus see God better, obviously, so he goes apart and finds sufficiency in God. And when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them. Jesus, in his time of suffering, right, as he's grieving the loss of his cousin and the herald of his own messiahship, when he sees all these people, he is filled with compassion. He is not annoyed at their presence when he would like to be alone. All right. In fact, he's apparently done being alone because it says when Jesus went out. Where he went in, I don't know. But when he went out, he saw these multitudes and was filled with compassion. It is probably true because it is paradoxical. That in your time of difficulty, what you can do for others is going to be an incredible benefit to you and an incredible lesson to them. Jesus is filled with compassion in his time of grief. Not that he didn't know this was coming, right? This story always startles me by its comparison or its contrast with the story of Lazarus. He waits, knowing Lazarus is going to die. He goes to Bethany knowing that Lazarus is dead, and he goes to the tomb fully aware that he's going to raise him from the dead. He said that when he started the walk. He says, we're going to wake him up. Well, if he's asleep, that's good. Come on, he's dead. I'm telling you, he's dead, and you're going to see the glory of God, you know, and then he gets there and he weeps. He's not weeping over death. He already knows. He's known since he started the trip he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's probably weeping that he's going to call him back to this mess. You know, he's weeping over the unbelief of the people that he has just been trying to explain, I am the resurrection and the life. He said it to Mary, he said it to Martha, and now he's here at the tomb, and everybody is still wailing when they're in the presence of eternal life. And it breaks his heart. And in that heartbroken moment, he prays to God, I thank you that you always hear me. I know you always hear me, but for their sakes I say it, and Lazarus come forth. Right? What you can do in your time of grief for others is going to be an incredible lesson to them, that thinking about others and thinking about God and thinking about how God wants you to serve others while you yourself are grieving is a demonstration that the Spirit is at work in you, or else we would never feel that way. Jesus is filled with compassion when he is in difficulty. He comes out and he sees a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them. Right. And although he knew what was going on with Lazarus days in advance, it almost seems like he's surprised here. Now, I doubt that he is. It's just the way the picture stands out to me. They came and told Jesus, and he departed. And then he comes back, he is filled with compassion for them. Right. Is there a time we see Jesus not filled with compassion? I mean, only when he's talking to hypocrites, right? Jesus is constantly filled with compassion, even in, you know, really bad times. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, his compassion is a constant. So what does he do? because of his understanding. He understands the Father, all right? They are one. He finds sufficiency in the Father. Because of his understanding, he has a feeling, all right? He is prepared to deal with the needs of others. He is filled with compassion. He makes a decision. He takes action. He healed their sick. Jesus didn't go too far, too fast, without people finding out where he was. So the time elapsed between him departing by boat and the multitude showing up is probably not very long. A lot shorter than we're accustomed to grieving over things. And he's back in action. Jesus keeps pretty busy, like through his whole earthly ministry, and here's a demonstration of that. That in great difficulty, as the greatest prophet ever born is murdered because of his voice of truth, when Jesus sees the great multitude, he is moved with compassion and heals their sick. He makes a decision, he takes action, and we see his incredible love for all of us. So when we are in difficulty, how are we handling it? In any difficulty, how are we handling it? Are we deepening the earth? You know, by reading passages like this, are we deepening our understanding by reading passages like Job? If you're going through the typical troubles of life, are we deepening our understanding by reading Ecclesiastes? Are we deepening our relationship to God at all times by reading things like the Psalms? Right? Are we seeking him, finding sufficiency in him so that we can deal with the responsibility? Again, some of these things that Jesus is doing are his responsibilities. Right? He is filled with compassion by his own character. He heals the sick by responsibility, because again, that's a fulfillment of the same prophecy he told John was being fulfilled, that people are being healed and the gospel is preached to the poor. You know, it's the same thing that he read in the synagogue. They got him thrown out of the synagogue. You know, the acceptable day of the Lord, and this day these things are fulfilled in your ears. And they're upset that he doesn't finish the passage because they want to talk about political revenge, you know. And he's here to heal the sick and to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim a day of liberty to the captives and the acceptable year of the Lord. And so he fulfills his responsibilities. He continues being the Messiah that he came here to be when he himself is in grief. So again, grief as an example, as a, you know, one of the things, an argument from the lesser to the greater, you know, grief and all of the other things that we go through in life that are very difficult for us. How are we handling it? You know, are we using Scripture in our relationship to God and our relationship to God as others show him to us? Are we deepening the earth so that we have something to grab onto when things get rough? You know, like today, tomorrow, and the next day. Incidentally, speaking of today, tomorrow, the next day, thank you for your prayers and concern. Mom actually should be coming home this afternoon, so it's kind of exciting. And if there's one thing, and I'm going to keep this short or I'm going to lose it, and because we've been going long enough as it is, from a short passage, no less. If there's one thing I think we learned from David, it's that when you ask for prayer, you tell everybody when it gets answered. And I would suggest, and this is a little bit rough, but just as an attention getter, don't take it too far. When you ask for prayer and it's answered, you tell everybody that it got answered so they can be grateful to God. Or what were you asking for? If we are worshiping God, then the answers to prayer that we get are not really what we're asking for. We're not asking for people to pray for us so that something will go right in our life. We want people to pray for us so that whether things go right or wrong in our life, we can still praise the name of the Lord and encourage others to do so. When something goes right in your life, it's not for you. It's for God. So turn things around to him in gratitude, or what are we worshiping? And I think we learned that from Dave, and I mean, you had oughta. All right. And so I appreciate your prayers for, you know, for our family and for my mom. And just so you know, she is coming home today. And right now things are going, you know, pretty well. Pathology reports from the lymph nodes just aren't back yet. So we don't know. But as far as the surgery itself, it was, you know, pretty successful. And so she'll be coming home now and, you know, on her pain medication, everything, which they finally got straightened around. And so appreciate your prayers and your concern. And I say that, again, so that we can glorify God who does things that we don't expect when we are in situations we don't expect. And, you know, she had no expectations that this was going to be the diagnosis a couple weeks ago when she got the diagnosis that she got. And now we're we're post-op, you know, and she's going home. And this is in, you know, a few weeks' time. And God does, you know, God does things for you while he is doing things to you so that he can do things through you. And so that we can turn them back, you know, to praise and to gratitude when he answers the prayers that we offer. And so I'd like us to see that in all things in life, there is one characteristic that is true of Jesus, and that's the one that's, you know, on the slide now, that in all of these things, he is giving more than he takes. What does Jesus get from this crowd? In a sense, they're hassling him in a time of grief, if you want to look at it that way. And that's life. Life is a hassle, and the world don't care, you know, what you're going through, right? It's going to keep on spinning. And tomorrow's going to come, and it might be a lot worse than today. The world don't care. Life goes on, right? How are we responding, you know, in difficulty? Jesus, in all things, right, on the cross, he says to the thief, this day you'll be with me in paradise, right? In all these situations where we find Jesus in his greatest troubles, he's always giving something to somebody. He's always giving more than what he takes, right? And we can take that too far, and I admit that sometimes I do, and I'm saying this, making this apology in closing. I know that I can tend to be a very, like, private person. That's not because I don't like people. That's a misstep. Like, that's a mistaken tactic in my attempt to give more than what I take. Like, I don't open up because I don't want you to worry about my problems. It's my professional obligation to care about yours. So in my attempt to be there for you and not have you have to be there for me, I can be a kind of a private person, which does not actually help the relationship. It's counterproductive. But that was something that you have to learn when, you know, you ain't done this before, right? And so I would appreciate your understanding that, you know, that's not because I don't like people, but because I want to like you without myself getting in the way. You know, without my problems becoming your problems, I want to hear about your problems, right? And that's my job, and if I didn't care, I wouldn't take this job, right? I already had a job I was getting good at. Why start over with one that you may not be, you know? Well, because you care. And so we see here what it looks like when Jesus cares, always giving more than what he takes. And that, I would suggest to you, is one of the ways that we can deepen the earth of our understanding, that when we go through struggles, what can we do for others so they will see God in us? Because you're not going to stop going through struggles. How are you going to handle it when you're there? How are you going to handle it since you are there? Right? We need to find our sufficiency in God. Deepen the earth of our thinking through the scripture and find our sufficiency in God. Deepen our relationships with others to find our sufficiency in God. Be filled with compassion for others. We may have struggles that help us to see the struggles others are going through. And we can then identify with them with much greater compassion because of what we've passed through. And return into action. Don't get sidelined. That is not God's plan for you. That is Satan's plan for you. Don't get sidelined. Return to action, right? Don't let your grief or your struggles in any area of life kind of get you tossed to the side. That does not do you any good. It certainly doesn't glorify God, and it definitely doesn't help anyone else. Be filled with compassion for others and return into action. Don't let the devil throw you off too long, right? The longer we are out of action, the more we get used to it. How long is Jesus out of action? Now, granted, he's perfect and we're not. That's how we know it's a good idea, all right? Because what he does is the model, like that's the ideal. And the ideal is seldom found in the real, probably only in the person of Jesus is the ideal found in the real. But we can get after it and be as much like him as we can be because he has overcome the world. So in times of trouble, be of good cheer. He has overcome the world and he has shown us how to live when we feel like life is overcoming us, right? Because it's not our feelings that count the most, or the first. It's our understanding. He has overcome the world, and he is sufficient for us. In all of our times of need, his grace is sufficient. We can do all things through Christ, who continues to strengthen us. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for removing our excuses. We go through rough stuff, and sometimes we want to blame you, And sometimes we want to blame our circumstances in order to exonerate you, and you don't really need either. Thank you for just straight being in charge and having the sufficiency to keep us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And so we pray that when you bear us through difficulty, that it would be your name's sake that all these things turn back to in praise. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.